I'm going to pray and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have this time to come to your word and think on what it means for us. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you've given the example of David for us. We ask that this time that we spend now, you will be preparing our hearts, that you'll be softening our hearts and transforming us so that what you long for us is what we long for ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm one of four children in my family. And one of the things that I noticed over the years as each of us has gotten married is that the spouse who was coming into the family, the husband or the wife, they have kind of had to join a family with its customs and practices that are somewhat different from their own. Maybe you've had that same experience yourself. And at some points, for some of them, it's been an easy transition. And at other points, it's been maybe a slightly more jarring transition. So, for example, if you're a part of our family, my family, and you don't like curry, then you're going to be in a bit of trouble. See, when I was young, my family spent a number of years living in Pakistan. And so even now, at our family dinners, curry is never far from the menu. We like it often and we like it hot. Now, some of the spouses marrying into our family, that has been awesome. They've loved that. And for others, it's taken a bit of adjustment. But can I say, everyone loves it now. Now, it pains me to admit this, but whether or not you like curry is actually neither here nor there. As much as I love it, you don't have to love curry. But as people who have been adopted into God's family, there can be real issues of godliness and of trusting God that can be jarring or difficult to accept, that stick out like barbs and that grate us. You know, some area where trusting God in my life just seems to fly in the face of everything that seems reasonable, everything that seemed achievable for me. Now, this is not, I think, just something for people who are new to following Jesus, although it will be for them. You know, I might have been a Christian for a long time, but some change in my life circumstance or some change in me means that I now have this issue to grapple with. Or even maybe it's just a long-standing issue that I've always found hard. But whatever the case, trusting and obeying God at this particular point for me just seems hard. Well, as we think about this question now, as we're going to have a look at it from 2 Samuel, it might comfort you to know that this is not a new issue for God's people, not a new issue. So as I said, we're returning to these books of Samuel today, and the life of David, of the David and Goliath fame, the life of David, we find a man who has grappled with this very issue. And what we discover is that as David resolved himself to trusting God in the goodness for his life, in the goodness of God for his life, that transformed not just his actions, it even transformed his heart, what his heart loves. So as David said, we finished 1 Samuel earlier in the year, and now we're picking up the storyline at the beginning of 2 Samuel. And the story really does continue seamlessly from the end of 1 Samuel and into the chapter today. Just a brief synopsis, we're at about 1000-ish BC, the beginning of the Israelite monarchy, and we've got two key players, David and Saul. David, the sheep herder, who has been anointed by God as the king in waiting, and Saul, the current king, who has also been anointed by God, but who has been disobeying God. And 1 Samuel describes the gradual decline of Saul and the contrasting rise of David, and also describes the conflict between these two men. See, Saul, as David said, devoted his life to destroying David. And so because of Saul, David's life was constantly in danger. He lived on the run, an exile from his own country. But now, from the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead. Saul, the one who devoted his life to David's destruction. Saul, who wore the crown that has been promised to David, is dead. That's where the end of 1 Samuel leaves us, with the death of Saul. And now 2 Samuel opens with David. We get a quick reminder that Saul has died, and then the curtain opens on David. Have a look at verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites. Saul is dead, and now so David moves now to center stage. The scene is set. The time has come. This is David's moment. Now, as we are reading this, we already know that Saul is dead. We saw it in the last chapter. But see, David doesn't know it yet. And so as we read this chapter, we get to watch David as he hears the news of Saul's demise. Because we already know the news that Saul is dead, our attention in this chapter is not drawn to the fact that Saul is dead, but to David's reaction to that news. And our presumption as we read this and as we look at this is that this will be a great day for David. This will be a day of celebration, a day of vindication. We expect to see David dancing on Saul's grave. You know that song from Wizard of Oz, Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead? I reckon we should expect to see that come out on Dave's playlist for today. Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. You might remember earlier in the year when Margaret Thatcher died, that song kind of got a bit of a resurgence among those who hated her. They started singing that song at her death, and with an even nastier twist of the lyrics. That's how much they hated her. In fact, I think that song almost made it to number one on the British charts when Margaret Thatcher died. But as we read this, knowing the news already, knowing the news that is coming, that David's about to hear, and watching David's reaction, surely this is what we expect to hear from David too, to celebrate. We expect to get him to get out his dancing shoes and to tap dance on Saul's grave. The time has come. The sole source of David's misery has been removed. That's what we expect to see. But it's not what happens. What does happen couldn't really be any further from our expectations. And no one is more surprised than this, I think you could say, than the guy who brings the news of Saul's death. See, this guy, this Amalekite, isn't content to be just the bearer of the news to David, or what he thinks is going to be good news for David. He also falsely inserts himself into the story of Saul's death, claiming that it was his hand that struck the final blow. He sees an opportunity here to get on the good side of the future king. He has every reason to think that he's going to benefit from this. And so he weaves himself into the story as the one who delivered the death blow, even though we know that Saul actually died at his own hand. By all accounts, David really should have been over the moon at this news. You know, this guy, this Amalekite, has even brought the royal insignia from Saul. He's brought his crown and his armband. The time has come for the crown to pass from Saul, the man who oppressed David, to David himself. But as I said, David's reaction couldn't have been more different. Have a look down at verse 11 with me. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David is grief-stricken at this news. And more than that, as you read on, he's actually filled with righteous anger that this man has taken it upon himself to kill Saul. Have a look at verse 14. He says to the man, verse 14, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The key point here is that Saul was the Lord's anointed. Despite all the muck and the wrongness in Saul becoming king and in Saul's ongoing life as king, he was God's anointed king. And so to take his life was not just treason against the king, it was a disregard for God. If God put him there, then to take him out was to stand against God. And David knew this. And he didn't just know it in abstract either. David didn't just know this in abstract. This was a lesson that David had learned through personal experience. See, if anyone had a right, or at least a reason, to kill Saul, it was David. Saul was trying to kill David himself. And what's more, God had promised David that he would succeed Saul as king of Israel. Surely that gave David the freedom to take Saul's life into his own hands. And David had just that opportunity twice in the past. Two times David had the opportunity to kill Saul, to bring an end to the persecution that was ruining his life, that was holding his life in constant jeopardy. But each time, on both those occasions, David first establishes and then strengthens his resolve not to harm Saul. Even though not harming Saul meant that his life would continue to be in danger. Even though the chance to kill Saul had just fallen into his lap. And so those around him were claiming, "This must be God's will for you. You should do this." Have a look at the situation. Let's flick back to the second of the two occurrences. It's back in 1 Samuel 26. It's just a few pages back. So if you've got 2 Samuel 1, flick back a few pages. 1 Samuel 26. And verse 8. Abishai, that's one of David's friends, said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands." He's talking about Saul. "Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." See, David was learning here. He was learning that he needed to recognize the goodness of God's plans, even in the continued life of his persecutor. David was realizing that it was not his place, it was not anyone's place to take Saul's life. Now, just in passing, I don't really want to dwell on this, but just in passing, you notice here that just because something is attractive and available, it doesn't mean that's God saying you should do this. You know, the temptation to presume God's blessing on what I want simply because it lands in my lap, that's a blind spot that can easily overshadow godly judgment. But our passage today takes us beyond that, and so we need to keep moving. Here in 1 Samuel 26, David has recognized the truth of the words for himself, "Who can raise a hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" The implied answer is no one. No one can. And so David has committed himself to that. He knows that to raise a hand against Saul is to raise a fist against God and to make yourself an enemy of God. And so David commits himself to trusting God at this point, rather than wrongfully grasping for what he wants, even though trusting God was going to make his life hard. That's where David got to in 1 Samuel 26, earlier in his life. But in today's passage, in 2 Samuel 1, David has gone even further. See, David's resolve not to kill Saul back in 1 Samuel 26 has gone beyond just his actions and into his heart. He has so committed himself to honour God's purposes in the life of Saul that he's now even grieved at the death of Saul. And he holds this Amalekite accountable to his own claim, "I have killed the Lord's anointed." So you notice what David hasn't done. He didn't hold back from violence against Saul back in the day, but then secretly dance a jig when someone else did his dirty work for him. He has committed his heart to what he knows God wants. And we see it in the execution of justice against the Amalekite. And we see it even more in the second half of the chapter, in the emotional outpouring, the song that David writes in honour of Saul and Jonathan. Instead of rejoicing, you know, "Ding dong, the witch is dead," that wasn't his song for the day. David's song for the day was a song of lament. This song, it's a grand and generous description of a man whose life was patchy at best. Some of the things he says there: "Weep for Saul, O Israel. He clothed you in scarlet and finery. He adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. Loved and gracious was Saul, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions." He says, don't let the Philistines rejoice at this news. Keep it from them. Don't tell them. In fact, curse the mountain on which he was slain. David leaves a lasting eulogy for Saul, one that honours his memory, despite that everything that David had suffered at Saul's hand, despite everything that Saul was trying to do against David. This is a heart, David's heart, that has been kept remarkably free of bitterness. David committed himself completely to trusting in the goodness of God, so that it affects both his actions and his heart. And this is the point that I want to dwell on a little bit more, but not before we follow the trajectory of where this leads us into the New Testament and to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Lord's anointed in perfection. So Jesus did perfectly what David did imperfectly. He entrusted his life to God in both action and in heart. You see it in Jesus' life particularly in a number of ways, but you see it particularly after Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. His trust in God was immediately put to the test in the desert. In the desert, Jesus is tempted by Satan. You might be familiar with this. And Satan offers him a path to glory. Glory that Jesus knows is rightfully his anyway, that will one day be his again. But Satan offers him a shortcut. Satan offers him to bypass the suffering of the cross on the way to glory. You don't have to do this, Jesus. Hasn't God promised that you will rule the world? Well, here it is, on a platter. You don't need to suffer. You can have it now. Like David, Jesus was presented with the opportunity to take what God had promised him, but to do it in a way that went against God's will. I think as we read that story of Jesus' temptation, it can be easy to downplay the significance of what Jesus is facing here. We think, oh, come on, the red guy with the horns and the pitchfork, I mean, no one's going to fall for that, right? No one's going to fall for that trick. But in many ways, what Jesus faced here is the ultimate temptation. Jesus is offered a solution that is attractive. It's attractive, so much more attractive than dying on a cross. It's available. It's right there in front of him. And, you know, it's even somewhat convincing. You know, isn't this what God wants for you, Jesus? Authority and power over all the world? Satan even quotes scripture in his argument. This is a compelling temptation for God's anointed, a detour that bypasses the cross, a shortcut to glory. But Jesus was committed to the plans and purposes of God. He trusted in the goodness of God, even when he knew this was going to be hard for him. See, Jesus' commitment to obeying his Father took him to the cross for our sake. He was dreading what lay before him. He poured out his soul in anguish to God. And yet by his obedience, he became the source of our salvation. Jesus acted uniquely for us and on our behalf. But he also in that became the example of what trusting God looks like. The example of trusting God that we get from both David and from Jesus means this. It means recognizing and committing myself to the goodness of God, even if I can't see how this could possibly be good for me. Committing myself to the goodness of what God says for me, even if it looks hard. It's easy to trust God up until that point, while it still fits in with my hopes and expectations. But it's those moments, like for David and for Saul, sorry, and for Jesus, when I think, you want me to do what? That's when the rubber hits the road. That's when trusting obedience means committing myself to the knowledge that, yes, God is good, and what he says to me is good. That's when I am faced with that same choice that both David and Jesus face. Am I going to trust God at this point? Or am I going to convince myself that surely that's not what God wants for me? Trusting God means being committed to the goodness of God and the goodness of what God says to me, even if the world around me and my hopes and desires for my life, even if they're screaming out and saying, no, that can't be it. But again, our passage takes us beyond simply choosing to do the good thing that God wants me to do. David did make that choice. That was back in 1 Samuel 24 and 26 when he decided not to take Saul's life into his own hands. But as I said before, in our passage today, we see the effect this had on his heart. We see that God has continued to work in David so that his choice of actions is now reflected in what his heart loves. Not begrudging obedience, but wholehearted trust in God. We see grumpy obedience in kids pretty easily, don't we? You know, I'll share my lollies if I have to, but I'll grumble about it. And it can be easy to have that same attitude. You know, I'll do the right thing, but don't expect me to be happy about it. Now, there's something in that. There is something in that, that we cling to obedience. That brings glory to God. But obedience with a bitter heart is a sad and impoverished way to live the Christian life. God doesn't just want us to do the right thing. He wants us to love what is good, to commit ourselves heart and soul to the goodness of God in my life. Friends, I know this is a sore point for some of us. I know for many of you that the difficulties of your particular situations and how hard and painful it can be sometimes to live out your faith in the muck of life. And I'm sure that there'll be some among us who, I don't know what you're going through. What I do know is that we won't find joy in the life of faith and in godliness through half-hearted, begrudging obedience. That's not where joy in faith is found. If we don't commit ourselves to the fact that what God wants for me is good, that will only lead to bitterness in the Christian life. And also know that it takes time. It takes time. God's work on our heart and the joy in obedience, it doesn't always come straight away. Nor will it mean that obedience is easy. See, for David, it was a work in progress. He had two opportunities to take Saul's life back in 1 Samuel. And from the first opportunity to the second, we see that his resolve has strengthened. God strengthens his resolve. And now later again in 2 Samuel 1, a lot has gone on between 1 Samuel 26 and 2 Samuel 1. And in that time, God has worked on David's heart. He hasn't grown bitter towards Saul or towards God. Rather, he has committed himself to the goodness of God's will for his life. And that commitment has worked its way into his heart. We sometimes use the expression, you might have heard it, head, heart and hands. Have you heard of that? That we know the goodness of God in our head. We feel that in our heart, and so it inspires us to action. That's a good thing to know. But you know, sometimes the heart and the hand bit goes around the other way. You know, so I know it, but I don't feel it. I know that God is good. I know that what God wants for me is good, but I don't feel it. It's too raw for me. But because I know that God is good, I'm going to commit myself to what I know he wants for me. I'm going to keep reminding myself what God wants for me is good. And the miracle is that by the grace of God, he can warm our hearts so that we do love what he wants for us. You know, like a caveman frozen in the ice, you know, slowly defrosting, but thawing from the outside in, first the hands, but still with that cold lump in the heart. But gradually that lump thaws as well, and life comes to the whole body. Now you know better than I do where God's will for you can grate, where it has the potential to cause bitterness in your heart. But trusting God at that point means being resolved that what God wants for you is good. It is good. So let's commit ourselves to trusting the goodness of God, heart and soul. Not bitter and grumbling obedience, but hearts that are trained to love the things that God wants for us. I'm going to pray that now. Heavenly Father, it can be hard to love the thing that you want for us. So we ask now that you will do that work of transformation in our hearts. Transform our hearts so that they are like your hearts. Give us commitment to living out your will for our lives. And so give us joy as we live that out. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.